So this morning, we're kind of going to be looking at Colossians 3. Well, we are going to be looking at Colossians 3, but I'm going to kind of approach things a little differently than we normally do this morning. Usually at Southeast, we're pretty exegetical. We read through a text and we look at it really closely, and that's kind of what we do. But because it's kind of Christmas, and I guess I wanted to start out by reflecting a little bit on the Christmas story. And we're going to get around to Colossians 3, so be patient with me. We'll get there eventually. But I guess I just had a few other sort of things to begin with. Every Christmas season, it seems like something different sort of sticks out to me in the Christmas story. It's such a deep story, a rich story with lots of different sort of images and things to think about and things that are meaningful. That every year something else sticks out to me, I think. And some of them are really obvious, and this year's might be obvious too, but what's really been sort of hitting me this year as we've gone through Advent, as we've sort of focused on the story of the birth of Christ, what stuck out to me is really the context into which Jesus was born. And we all know the Christmas story, I think. I don't know how accurately we know the Christmas story. We did a little game at Stephen Vonda's house, and we all got half the questions wrong on a little quiz about the Christmas story. But we kind of know the basics, right? And I'm not going to tell the whole story in detail, but what I've been thinking a lot about this year is the people who end up around Jesus. The people who are around Jesus even from the beginning. And so we've got Mary and Joseph, first of all. Mary is probably really young when Jesus is conceived. I think she's probably 13 or 14 years old. She's engaged to Joseph, who's a carpenter, which isn't a terrible trait in the first century. It's not like these are the poorest of the poor or something like that. But it's not in any way an elite position in the world. And Mary, the one who conceives Jesus, the one who God comes to bring Jesus into the world, when that happens, she's not even protected by a marriage covenant or anything like that. And it might seem weird to talk about it in terms of protection, but a big part of marriage, especially in the ancient world, was protection, especially for women. And so for women and children, marriage means they have a provider, they have someone to care for them, they have sort of legitimacy and protection. And so when Jesus comes into the world before he's born, but when Jesus is conceived, Mary doesn't even have that. And so she is pregnant, and Joseph can, if he wants, he can leave Mary divorced and disgraced, young and with an illegitimate child on the way. And so she's in this really kind of vulnerable, broken place. And it's only because Joseph is righteous that he plans to just do it quietly, where he could really probably ruin Mary's life if he wanted to, because she's pregnant with a child that's not his. And so from the very beginning, we've got Mary, who's the primary person in Jesus' life, and she is in this pretty scary position, this pretty vulnerable, low position, this position where she could easily become an outcast in society. And Joseph sticks around, thankfully, but even with Joseph, this is not a safe and stable couple. This isn't like a safe household that Jesus is being born into. And this is coming from Luke 2, if you want to follow along. I'm not going to read it, but this is kind of coming from Luke 2. Jesus is born into a world where Mary and Joseph, people like that, can be forced to get up, drop what they're doing, travel dangerous roads, and move across the country because Caesar decided he wants to count everybody. Okay, so one guy, Caesar, has the power to basically say, I'm going to count everybody, everybody go back to where you're from. And these people have to drop what they're doing. They have to spend money. They have to get on roads that are very dangerous, and they have to go home just so that they can be counted. And so Mary, very pregnant, she's going to give birth as soon as she gets to Bethlehem, very pregnant, finds herself with Joseph on the road. And that's not a safe place to be in the ancient. It's not a safe place to be now. Lots of people die in car accidents all the time. But this isn't a modern car trip. This is a trip on foot on rough and dangerous roads that are notorious for having thieves and people looking to take advantage of people who aren't used to traveling. So she's in a very kind of scary, dangerous position. Without any Google Maps, with no 911 to call, and no phone to call it on anyway, even if it was there. No, Hotwire, TripAdvisor, whatever. They don't have anything. They don't have a way to book their hotels in advance. And so they get to Bethlehem, and of course they end up without a place to stay. and they end up in, we're not sure exactly where they are, but a cave or a barn or somewhere where the animals were. And Jesus is born and he's laid in a manger, in a food trough. This is not where you want to spend your first night with your first child, I don't think. It wasn't for us. In a place designed for animals, dirty, loud, smelly, probably cold. But, you know, at least there's like no people around, right? At least it's just them, at least at first. There's been sometimes, I backpack a little bit, and there's been sometimes when I'm out on the trail, and I've thought, you know, I'm going to bed, it's cold, it's the floor is hard, there's rocks under me, there's probably bears and stuff out here, but at least there's no people out here, right? It's safer to be amongst the bears and the cougars than it probably is to go sleep in the city where there's all those people who are really dangerous, right? And so at first, at least, maybe Mary and Joseph, they're not in the greatest situation, but at least they're alone. At least they have things to themselves. But that doesn't last very long either. God decides to send angels to announce the birth of Christ to some nearby shepherds. And I think when we hear this part of the story, we tend to think of shepherds like from like the Precious Moments stories. You guys know what I'm talking about? Yeah, so like the little figurines or the little Bibles that have the kids' stories, and it's like these pure shepherds with giant heads that look like babies, and the sheep are big and fluffy and white, and they live in green pastures with nice little water and a house, and they're fenced in. I think we tend to think of shepherds like that when we hear the Christmas story. Am I wrong about that? You guys, is that when we talk about the shepherds who the angels came to, you think of probably some pretty like solid shepherds. You think of them in a good place. But that's not really what shepherds were like in first century Israel. That's not really what shepherds have ever been like, I don't think, in the world. Probably still today, shepherds don't look like that. First of all, their heads are way too big. But even if their heads weren't that big, they're not clean and sort of together. And it's not what shepherds are like or were like. Shepherds were a rough bunch. They're a rough bunch of people. And these guys would spend a lot of time out in the country looking for grazing land with their sheep. And when I say out in the country, I mean out in the desert, really. The terrain in ancient Israel is not that dissimilar. It's not that different than the terrain in East County of San Diego, if you're trying to imagine it. So they're out there looking in East County with a bunch of sheep, you know, probably dressed in pretty tattered clothing, you know, a stick, trying to keep their sheep safe, trying to find food in a place where there's not much food, trying to find water in a place where there's not much water. And they're out there day after day protecting their sheep from predators, from thieves, from all kinds of stuff. And making relatively little money. You know, I guess to put it short, these are the kind of guys who probably have some really great stories to tell at bars. You know what I mean? Like they go in and they'll say, oh, this one time, you know, my sheep were, I was over here and this animal came and tried to attack me. This one time, oh, that's nothing, you know, I had this band of thieves come and try to take my sheep. You know, these are the kinds of guys, they're like kind of a rough bunch. These are not elite people. These are not solid, safe people. These are people who are probably sun-baked, you know, thin, hungry. These are not solid people who are announced, who God decides to announce the birth of Christ. And so think less about clean-looking shepherds watching big fluffy sheep in grassy meadows and think more about sort of dirty, sun-beaten, scrawny men and boys who wander around the desert with a group of sheep looking for something to eat. Kind of get what I'm saying? It's a different group. These are not typically respectable, you know, reputable people. Not that shepherds are bad or something like that, but if you have something precious and valuable, you're probably not going to pick a bunch of shepherds to give it to watch over. You got a bag of money, you're probably not going to be like, oh, there's some shepherds over there, I'll leave it with them for a few minutes and I'll come back later. It's just not this, that's not the crowd, you know what I mean? And so, you know, if Caesar were to have a baby, for example, he's not going to have any shepherds as babysitters. I'm sure there were no shepherds invited to the emperor's kids' birthday parties. And yet, where does God send angels to announce the birth of Christ? He sends them to a bunch of shepherds. So the people who surround Jesus, even as an infant, are not the type of people who are fit to surround a king. They're not the type of people who should be around a king. These are just a bunch of shepherds, a bunch of roughneck people who show up manger side of this Jesus who's a newborn. And so And so Mary, Joseph, they have these strangers show up, a bunch of sheep-smelling, wandering men, a bunch of shepherds. They come. They're not safe. They're not reputable. They're not reliable. They're sort of questionable, rough people, and they're the ones who come and show up at Jesus' bedside. And there's more to the story than that, but I just kind of want to point out the people who are around Jesus in the beginning. Let me just go a little bit further. The time comes to offer sacrifice for Jesus, and because he's the firstborn son at the temple. And so Jesus is probably about a month and a half old when this happens, and so they bring him to the temple. And who greets him at the temple? Remember, this is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This is God himself. Who greets Jesus at the temple? It's not the chief priests. It's not even the regular priests. It's this couple of old weirdos, okay? And I might be overstating it a little bit, but these two old folks, Simeon and Anna, are the ones who recognize the significance of Jesus and bless him. And you know, the Gospel of Luke is very complimentary of these two. They call Simeon righteous and devout. They call Anna a prophet. But they're not sort of well-established people. I think Luke, as he's writing, probably feels like he has to defend the reputation of these people because they're not just, they don't just have it on their own. Does that make sense? And so let's start with Simeon. Simeon's this old gentleman that's been waiting around to see the Savior of Israel before he dies. So he's received a promise from the Holy Spirit, a promise from God that he's going to see the Savior. And so he's been sort of waiting to see that Savior for all his life. And so if I had to guess, I'd say he's probably sort of like the old guy that's always around the temple talking about the Messiah, and the priests are sort of smiling and nodding at him, and, you know, yeah, you're a good devout guy, you're all good, but, you know, we'll just leave him be, he's a sweet old man, that kind of guy, right? Not the kind of guy with influence or power. This isn't like an upcoming rising star kind of priest that's here to greet Jesus. This is sort of an old guy who people probably think is a little bit off, a little bit crazy. That's, again, this is coming from me, not from the Bible, but if I had to guess, I'd say that's kind of the kind of person that Simeon, that's the kind of reputation Simeon probably has around the temple. He's there a lot. He's devout. No one, you know, not that people dislike him, but he's just, you know, this guy's waiting for the Messiah. He thinks he's going to see the Messiah. He's probably just a little off. You know what I mean? Nice little devout man. Okay, so then we have Anna. And Simeon blesses Jesus. He recognizes Jesus. He says that you know, he thanks God for allowing him to see the Savior, and basically says he's ready to go now. This is what his life has been about, was being coming ready to see Jesus. And so he blesses Jesus. Things go well there. Then we get the story of Anna, also at the temple. Now, Anna's also old. She's either 84 years old, or if you read it a little differently, she's 105 years old. Okay? She's old. That's old now, but she's old. In the ancient world, people, I think the average lifespan of a man is like a little under 20 years old in first century Palestine. A lot of death at young ages. So if you make it to 84, you know, that's old. And if you make it to 105, that's really old, okay? And so this woman had been married for 7 years before being widowed. Now, most people got married 13, 14 years old. So she probably got married at a young age. She lived with her husband for 7 years. So that puts her around 21, maybe 20, 21, 22. Her husband dies and she lives as a widow ever since then, until either for 84 years or until she was 84, depending on how you read the text. Okay, so she has lived as a widow in first century Israel for all this time. Now, that is not an easy life. It's not an easy life to be a widow now at a young age, but back then, again, you don't have your provider, you don't have the person that's there, you don't have the legitimacy, you're sort of disenfranchised if you're a widow. And so she lived all this time as a widow. And at least recently, she never leaves the temple, but dedicates herself entirely to prayer and fasting day and night. That might be a little bit of, you know, an exaggeration. I don't know if she's sleeping at the temple or what, but she's just kind of one of those women that's just always there, always at the temple. And there's, you can almost read into it that maybe this prayer and fasting has to do with grief over losing her husband. And so for all these years, she's just been the woman that hangs around the temple praying and fasting, and she's a prophetess. But you know, that's just not sort of that's not the kind of person that you want to go to sort of I don't know, to vouch for you. And we don't know exactly who she is. That's kind of all the detail we get. We get a little bit about her parent, her kind of couple generations up, but we don't know who those people are either. But, you know, if I had to guess, she's not a person with an official place in the temple. She's probably a person that people kind of felt bad for and see around all the time and oh, that's Anna, she's always here. That kind of a person. When I lived in Guatemala, there was a big Catholic church in the center of town. And there's women that would be at the gates of the church. They would be at the front doors of the church every single day. Any time of day you go over there, it's the same women. They're always there. You can just tell that life's been hard on these women. Some of them are missing limbs or they're crippled or whatever. And they've just sort of given themselves over. This is their life. They are at the temple. They beg at the temple. They pray at the temple. Or not the temple, the cathedral or whatever. And Anna, I don't think, is that. She's not sort of a beggar in front of the temple, but I think she's closer to that than she is to someone respectable that you would want to get their blessing in the church. Does that make sense? You follow me? And so again, we have this person who there's no place for her. She doesn't have any sort of official role in the temple, but that's where she is all the time. She's sort of out of place. She's a widow for years and years. She has nothing to offer. She's just living day and night at the temple. So this is not a stable, safe, strong, reliable, reputable person that's in Jesus' life. These are fringe people. These are people who are just sort of on the fringes that are just sort of around. People who are a little bit off, who don't have a place in the world. And so Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, this is the beginning of his story. He's born as a baby, vulnerable, incapable of taking care of himself, not safe, not in a reliable home. He's full of sort of danger. Herod, a local governor, he's not even really a king. You know, we call him a king. He's not really the king. He's just sort of a local governor. He is so concerned with protecting himself and his kingship that he's willing to order the death of a bunch of two-year-old and unders in order to protect himself against some rumor that there might be a king that was born. Okay, so that's how safe the kings in the time would keep themselves, is that they would be willing to murder infants in order to protect their own selves. And here we have the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who puts himself on the exact opposite side of that. He puts himself on the side where Herod is trying to kill him, where he has to escape miraculously because he's so vulnerable as a baby against the kings of the world. His parents have no power. They can't even get him a place to stay. When Mary's in labor, they still can't find a place to stay. You know what I'm saying? Jesus is sort of on the lowest. He puts himself in the lowest places and is surrounded by the lowest people, the people who are weird, the people who are on the fringes, the people who no one else would decide that these people should be my, these are the people that I'm going to call to testify to my character in front of the court. These are not those kinds of people. These are fringe people. And that's who Jesus is surrounded by, even from the very beginning. He's vulnerable. He's raw. And the people who surrounded him are also vulnerable and raw people. They're people themselves who are at risk in the world, who have to sort of fight for survival. That's who is around Jesus. And those people don't tend to be safe. And they don't tend to be reliable. And they don't tend to be trustworthy. But Jesus, not just in his early days, but throughout his whole life, is constantly surrounded by these kinds of people. You know what I'm saying? I'm not making any judgments on the kinds of people that he's surrounded by. In fact, Jesus lifts up these people because this is who Jesus goes to. But this is who Jesus surrounds himself by. Not like any other king would do. Herod would not do this. Caesar would not do this. Queen Elizabeth would not do this. Surround themselves by all these questionable people of ill repute. And Jesus is constantly around sinners, outcasts, people who are rough people, people who don't fit in, fishermen. I mean, these are his best friends, people that most reputable people wouldn't quite trust. They think, these people might hurt me, they might steal from me, they might take advantage of me. They're just a little bit messed up, and maybe there's no reason not to trust them, but they just kind of fall into that class of people that you just don't trust. You don't leave your kids with them, you don't leave them anything expensive. You know, And in this day, that's the lepers and the cripples of society, the people who are outcasts. These are the known prostitutes and the tax collectors, widows, children, Samaritans, people being crucified next to him. These are the people that Jesus is around, people that good Jews would just stay away from, that even sort of reputable Americans, middle-class Americans, would probably stay away from or at least keep at arm's length. And in the end, it's the people who are respectable, who are reliable, who are, you know, quote, safe. Those are the people that actually kill Jesus, even though most kings would be afraid to hang around the people Jesus hangs around them because they might get themselves killed. See, you get, it's just upside down. And I know I've been talking for a while. We haven't even read the passage on the bulletin yet, and it's going to be a few more minutes before we read it, but let me just start moving towards that a little bit. The type of people who follow Jesus or who are drawn to Jesus are these kinds of people. They're the people that don't fit in the world. They're the people that are broken. And I don't want to mischaracterize it. Jesus spends a lot of time with people who are well off as well. He spends a lot of time with Pharisees and with priests and with people who are in reasonable positions too. Jesus doesn't neglect them. But his words for them are usually pretty harsh. And his words for the people who are the lowest of the low are usually shockingly kind and compassionate and inviting. And so the Pharisees and the priests and the normal people are not the prototypical people who find themselves following Jesus around when Jesus is in his ministry. Some of them do, but that's not sort of the norm. That's the exception, is when people who are well off follow Jesus. And I don't think that changes very much in the early church. It's primarily people, again, who are on the fringes, people who are messed up, people who have little to no power in the world, who really don't belong anywhere near a king. Those are the people that end up becoming the early church primarily. Now, why do I think that? Well, I think it's kind of evident in the book of Acts as you read through it. It also doesn't seem like a stretch to assume that the people who are drawn to Jesus as he's alive and walking around are the same kinds of people that are drawn to him after he's died and resurrected and ascended. But I think a lot of it comes from Paul's letters. Like Paul in Philemon writes a letter and sends a runaway slave and a likely thief named Onesimus. Paul meets this guy in prison and sends him back with a letter to the church saying, forgive him, welcome him as a brother, treat him like he was me coming back to see you. That's the kind of thing that's happening in the early church. This former runaway slave and thief went on to become the bishop of an entire territory in the church. And so those are the people that rise to leadership in the early church. And Onesimus delivers the letter to the Colossians that we're going to read a little bit of later, by the way, as well. It's the issues that Paul has to address, I think, that make this clear for me, who these people are that are making up the early church. Because Paul makes these lists a lot, right? If you've read any of Paul's letters, he makes these lists a lot of, this is who you were, this is who you should be, right? This is what you're coming out of, this is what you're moving towards. And we kind of have one of those lists in our passage this morning, which, again, we're going to read in a little bit, I promise. But Paul has to address all these issues in the early church that sort of normal, reputable people probably wouldn't have to address. Or at least it seems like they wouldn't have to address. People suing each other in the church, showing up and acting crazy at the services, maybe because they're drunk. People bringing cult worship into the church, hoarding communion, inviting false teachers, gossiping. People are doing these weird things in the church, and you imagine the types of people that do those things, it's not people that are concerned about their reputation, it's people who have sort of given up on their reputation, right? And the list of sins that Paul says people are coming out of, he says, you were once like this, and he lists all these heinous things that people used to do. And these are relatively small communities, and so I think Paul's actually talking about the way people were. I don't think he's just sort of imagining the lifestyles that people used to live. I think he's actually talking about how people actually were living. So in our passage this morning, he says that people reading and hearing this letter used to be into things like fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which he says is idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive language, lying to one another. This is what he feels he needs to remind people that they are coming out of. And so I guess what I'm trying to say is that the type of people who follow Jesus, both during his life and his ministry, and both after his death and resurrection in the early church, it's a lot of rough people. It's rough people. It's not sort of safe people with good reputations. It's a lot of people with serious problems and issues and sins. It's a lot of people that most straight line, sort of mainline, you know, good people would probably try to avoid. Those are the people who Jesus goes to. It's the people who are untrustworthy, who at least seem untrustworthy. People who might be dangerous, who are a little off, people with deep scars. It's people who don't fit. These are the people, not the only people, but these are the people who primarily make up the followers of Jesus in the beginning. And these are the people who primarily find themselves encountering the living God because God has come to be with them. Jesus doesn't keep himself safe and sound. He doesn't stay above the fray. He doesn't, you know, work on his reputation and his resume so people will find his words trustworthy and compelling. He doesn't hang around the right people and network to get ahead so that he can make a difference in the world. He doesn't do any of that stuff. He does the opposite of that stuff, actually. He puts himself at risk constantly. He hangs around people who have the potential to ruin his reputation, people who nobody in their right mind would trust. He touches people that he's not supposed to touch. He touches lepers and people that you're not supposed to touch. He is endorsed by people most people don't want endorsements from, right? We have political candidates seemingly everywhere these days, and if they get an endorsement from the wrong people, they're probably going to give whatever money they got back and sort of deny the connection, right? Well, Jesus gets endorsements from a bunch of shepherds, from these weirdos, Simeon and Anna, from John the Baptist, this guy who's out in the wilderness wearing camel hair and eating honey and with a leather belt, from the woman at the well, from fishermen, from tax collectors and prostitutes. These are the people who are vouching for Jesus, not important people who you want to vouch for you, but these lowly people are who Jesus is after. And these are the people that Jesus calls to himself. They're the people that Paul has called to follow Jesus as well. And they're the people that Paul's disciples have called to follow Jesus. And so when we read this passage, which we're going to do soon now in Colossians 3, it's safe to turn there if you want to. When we read this passage, which is part of a letter that Paul wrote to the Colossian church, a church Paul probably had never visited, a church that was planted by a friend of Paul's, and this letter probably would be read aloud to the congregation. So when you hear the passage and you imagine it being read aloud, don't imagine that it's being read to a group of well-adjusted, good-looking Christians that are dressed cleanly and well and acting appropriately and all that stuff. Okay? Don't imagine it being read to that. Imagine the people hearing this letter read aloud are sort of a random assortment of poor, rough, damaged people. People with scars, both physical scars and emotional scars. People who life might not have been kind to so far. People who are used to rejection and distrust, maybe for good reason, maybe not. People who just aren't the people that you would pick if you picked a bunch of people to be around you, I guess. Imagine that Paul is saying these things to people that respectable people wouldn't want to be seen with. Okay? Have I set the message up enough? Do I need to talk some more? All right, let me read it. Colossians 3, 1 through 17. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge and in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgives you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of the one body you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Okay, let me start at the beginning. I'm going to read a little bit of it again. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So Paul says, you have been raised with Christ. We say things in the church like, Jesus stooped down low to lift us up high. You know, the reason a group like this, a group of people who are broken, messed up people, can claim to be raised with Christ is because Jesus joined them where they were. Jesus met them where they were. He didn't stay above the fray. He didn't stay high on a throne, sort of overlooking everyone. Jesus entered humanity as a basically a homeless, vulnerable baby. And the ones who surrounded him from the beginning were broken, rough, hardship kinds of people. And in many of these types of stories that we tell today in our culture, in our context, the hero sort of starts out in these lowly circumstances and then sort of rises above them and you know, becomes successful or whatever. That's not the story of Jesus. Jesus never rises above those circumstances. He stays in those circumstances. If anything, Jesus descends down into them even further by who he decides to interact with, who he brings his gospel message to, all the way to the point of death. Jesus is crucified as a criminal, condemned death for a condemned person. Jesus finishes his life on earth even more low than he started it, next to other men who are being crucified as criminals. and even worse, these are even worse people than were around him as a baby. And without ceasing to be God, the God of the universe, Jesus is in the midst of the lowly and the humble and the broken and the messed up people. He has become one of the lowly, one of the broken, one of the scarred people, without ceasing to be God. And as we know, the story of Jesus doesn't end in death, but it continues with resurrection. But even in resurrection, Jesus still has those scars with him. He still has the scars of the crucifixion. And I imagine that those aren't the only scars that Jesus has. I imagine that there are scars that come with the kind of life that he lived around dangerous and hurting people all the time. Worn feet, sun-scorched skin, cuts, bruises, I'm sure he picked up along the way. Those emotional scars of having an unsafe childhood, being born alongside animals, moving around constantly because some king's trying to kill you. The scars of a difficult life, I think, continue to mark Jesus even in the resurrection. Because even in the resurrection, Jesus isn't rising above the lowly, but Jesus is lifting up the lowly. Does that make sense? You see the difference? Jesus isn't sort of overcoming all of these obstacles, but Jesus is lifting up the whole journey of people who face all of these obstacles, people who have this kind of life. And Jesus doesn't call us to rise above our lowly status either. He calls us to follow it to its natural end, to death, to die with him, and to allow that aspect of ourselves to die as well so that it can be lifted up in resurrection. Our life and our hope is no longer based on the hopes and expectations of the world. It's based on our identity with Christ. And so in a sense, we've already died to this world. We've already acknowledged that death is coming for us. Excuse me. But we know that our life is in Christ. And Christ has lifted it up even the path of the dead. Even the path that leads to death, even the lowly and the broken and the scar-filled journey that leads to the cross, even that death, even the death of someone condemned has been lifted up because God has joined us in that journey. God has become one of the people who walks alongside us in our brokenness and in our pain and in our not fitting in the world. God has joined us in those places, and God is with us there. And that's why Paul can say these things here to this rough and broken group of people that are scarred and that are messed up, that you have been raised with Christ because Christ joined you where you were and raised up that whole life and that whole journey. They have been raised with Christ. Paul knows this, and Paul's calling them to live like it. He says, set your mind on things above because you have already died and your life is hidden with Christ. It might not be visible from this world. It might be hidden, but the path you are on that looks like it just ends in death, that path ends in eternal life through resurrection because Christ has paved the path in that direction. It's the path that God himself has walked, and those on that journey are on the journey with God himself. And so when Christ is revealed, he says, you will be revealed with him because you have already been raised with Christ. So when the world comes to recognize the lordship of Christ, all are going to see that the Lord of Lords walked the same broken path that you have walked. That's what Paul is telling these people. Look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever is in you is earthly: fornication, impurities, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. These are the ways you also once followed, but when you were living that life, but now you must get rid of all such things: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourself with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. In that renewal, there is no longer Jew or Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all in all. He's saying because of your life, your pain, your experience, because all that has been lifted up with Christ, who lived that life and that pain and that experience without sinning, by the way, because your identity and your life are now in Jesus and not in the world, then you don't need this stuff anymore. You don't need these ways of life anymore, the things that keep you separate from one another. The things that you do to try to improve your life or your path, even if it is at the expense of other people. The worldly pleasures that sometimes seem to be the only hope for relief of a painful life. Put those things to death, Paul says. Sexual sin, evil desire, greed, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive language. He says you don't need these things anymore because your life doesn't come from these things anymore. And these things don't define you anymore. I think it's true, especially for those who find themselves outside of sort of the mainstream, people who are struggling in life. I think that people are labeled by these things, fairly or unfairly, sometimes fairly, sometimes not fairly, but either way, people end up with labels on them, that this is their identity. The world tells you that you're a deviant for long enough, and eventually you just sort of accept it. And you say, okay, that's who I am. The world tells you that you're greedy and you just accept it and run with it and you take pride in it. Or it tells you that you're angry and so you find ways to make that anger into something positive. You know, don't mess with me or I'm going to mess you up, and that's kind of your pride. And that's because the world or yourself or somehow you have it taken on an identity other than Christ that is giving you this identity because you feel like you need it or because you feel like that's all you can be. Or the world tells you you're a gossip and you're a malicious person or you're an addict or whatever. The world or someone makes a judgment about you, maybe for good reason, maybe not, and sometimes, really obviously, sometimes more subtly, we come to accept those labels on us, that's who we are and that we can't escape it. I'm just an angry person. That's who I am. I'm going to use it for good, but I'm just an angry person. That's who I am. But Paul is saying, put those things to death. He's saying those things don't define you anymore. Maybe you once were a gossip or an addict or an angry person or whatever. Maybe you still are those things in some way or another, but those things don't define you anymore. Jesus came and walked beside you despite the fact that's who you were and that's who you are. And Jesus calls you his companion and his brother or sister. Jesus has come to be with you, and your path is defined by that now. Your path is defined not by this sin that has defined it in the past, but it's defined by the fact that Jesus came to be with you. He has called you his companion, and that is who you are. God is with you. And so Paul is saying, stop with the labels you put on yourself, the labels the world puts on you that you accept, the labels that you put on each other. He's saying, stop all that. There's no longer Jew and Greek, circumcised, uncircumcised. Christ is all in all. That's all you need to know. So stop with the labels. Abandon those things that you think you have to be in order to survive in this world, and follow Christ, because that's all that really matters. Verse 12, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, let me stop there for a minute. Remember who Paul is probably talking to. People who have spent most of their lives thinking that they are the opposite of God's chosen ones. People who think that they've been rejected by God. And God, and Paul is saying, you are God's chosen ones. And so God chose to be with those people. And so Paul is saying, you might think that you are rejected by God. You might think you're not chosen by anyone, but you are God's chosen ones. And he says, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and with gratitude in your heart, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Something sticks out to me about this list of things that Paul is calling the people to do. Notice that he doesn't tell them all to live respectfully. He doesn't tell them all to be successful. He doesn't even really tell them to be good or pure. All the things on the list are about putting up with one another in the midst of each other's faults. You see that? Have compassion on one another. Be kind. Be humble. Be meek. Be patient with one another. He says, bear with one another. Forgive one another. In a community full of broken and scarred and messed up people, conflict is going to happen. People are going to hurt one another. People are going to offend one another. We're going to see each other's scars and poke at them, maybe on purpose, maybe not. We're going to fail each other, but we're bound together in Christ. We are bound by a common identity in the fact that Christ has come to be with us. And so Paul knows as well as anybody that if you take a bunch of messed up, broken people and you put them in a community together and you tell them love each other, that it's going to get messy. Things aren't going to go smoothly all the time. There's going to be fights, problems. People are going to do ridiculous things. They're going to fight with each other, whatever. But in the midst of all of those problems and in the midst of all of our lives that hit each other in weird ways, Christ is with us. Jesus is with us. The path we walk is the same path that God walked. And however broken or lost or messed up we might be, God came to be with us. Not calling us to rise above it, to fix ourselves, to become respectable citizens. Not calling us to that at all, really. In fact, in many ways, Jesus calls the people who are respectable to become unrespectable. That makes sense? To drop their reputations and their money and their status, to join those who are broken and poor and rejected, to join Jesus. That's what Paul did. He had everything in the world. He had all the status in the world. He was the Jew of all Jews. He was a Roman citizen. He had it all, and he dropped it all to join these unrespected people, these people that were outcasts of society. And the life that he lives is not an easy life, but it gets him close to Jesus. Paul loses his respectability because he's following Jesus. And now Paul is saying to those who claim to also follow Jesus, he says, find your life and your identity not in the things of this world, but rather find it in Christ. Because Jesus is everything. He's your life. He's the one who came and walked the path you walk. He's the one who came to be with you. He is the one who is still God in the midst of being this lowly, broken person. And Jesus is what it's all about. We all have our particular scars. Some of them are more visible than others. Some of them are actual physical scars. Some of them are emotional or mental scars. Some are deep, some are shallow. And you might look around our church community and some people might look really broken. Some people might not look that broken, but I can tell you with a lot of confidence that everyone here is broken in their own way. We all have our scars in our own ways, and that might play out differently in different people's lives. Some of us are still clinging to a sense of respectability that we can have, you know, reputations that we want to maintain. Some of us still look pretty good in the eyes of the world, I guess I could say. To those, Paul's saying, give up, give it up. Give up the fight for a good reputation and to look good in the eyes of the world. You know you're broken, and those people do know that they're broken. I'm probably one of those people. I know I'm messed up. I know I'm broken. So stop trying to look good all the time. Give it up. And know that you are on the same path that ends in death as everybody else. As all the same, the people who look really broken, you're on the same path as them ultimately. And your only hope is that Jesus joined you on that path as well. And so give up the quest for respectability, for power, money, whatever. That's not going to give you life. Give that up and follow Jesus. Some of us have lost all hope of being respectable. And we've taken on different identities. We've taken on the identity of being poor or sick or greedy or an addict or a gossip or angry or crazy or homeless or ugly or whatever. There's a million places, good and bad, that we can come to find our identity. And Paul is saying the same thing. Give it up. Those things don't define you anymore. Those things don't offer hope for you. Find your hope in Christ. Find your life in Christ. Find your identity in Christ. That's where there is life. Jesus wasn't respectable. He was condemned. He was broken. He was scarred. He still is those things. And because of that, there is hope for people who find themselves in that position as well. Jesus came to be amongst those who were unrespected and who didn't have it all together. And so as we abandon our identities and find an identity in Christ, God and Paul here calls us to be one body, to be one people together, to lift one another up as children of God, to remind one another of our new identities in Christ, to bear with one another, to forgive one another, to be together, one body, the body of Christ, the one who joined us on our path towards disrespectability, towards loneliness, brokenness, death, and condemnation, the one who still bears the scars from a world that was not kind to him and treated him not like a king, but like one of us, like someone who's lowly. They treated him like a powerless person. We are one body of Christ, and it's that body that's broken and scarred. That's who we identify with as a church. That's who we should identify with as individuals. And so as we continue the journey together, God will call us closer to one another as he calls us closer to himself. And as we continue to remember the beginning of this really, frankly, unlikely story that God joined us in our brokenness and in the brokenness of the world, let's take communion together and be reminded of that brokenness. Be reminded that it is a broken body, a scarred body, it's spilled blood. That's where Jesus came as. That's the identity of God. That's who God came to be with. And God has re-identified us in our journey by becoming one of us, by becoming lowly, surrounding himself with lowly people, and giving us the hope that even a lowly life can be a life that is right next to God because God is with us. Amen? Amen. Let's take communion together. I invite you to stand. John and Josh, you guys want to come play? Let's see. Let me play Angels We Have Heard on High. It's Christmas, though. And I'll invite you to come, receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seats, and we'll take communion together.